The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Frank, are you whistling? What are you whistling? Huh? I thought my top plate had come loose. Except that I don't have a top plate. Well, runs in the family. We just can't get rid of our teeth, so I knew there was nothing wrong with me. For those who will get this someday on tape, while I was quoting those scriptures, that whistling noise in the background was a little tune by Frank Farmer. All right, Psalm 22. We are continuing our study in the doctrine of suffering. Psalm 22. Do you have a question?
Yes. Have you heard
Well, I checked over the list of the dead and his name wasn't there. Yep, Charlie is still with us. Doing a good job, too. All right, any more questions now before we get cranked up tonight? We're having a congregational meeting after church Sunday night, too. Is everybody up on that? All right. Every believer is a priest. Every believer priest has the privilege of preparing himself for the study of the Word of God. Preparation involves the rebound technique, if necessary. In order to give you the privacy of your priesthood, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Now, Father, here we are tonight. We have only been on this earth a very short time. We've only known you since we've begun to study the Word of God as believers. You've known us from billions and billions and billions of years ago. There never was a time when you didn't know us, any of us. And you have made provision for us in writing in the canon of Scripture. Billions of years ago you knew us, and billions of years ago you made provision for us in Bible doctrine. And this is your grace and your character. And now tonight, as we study something you did for us in planning, something Christ did for us in salvation, may God the Holy Spirit make these things a blessing and a reality, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have taken up 12 reasons why Christians suffer, and in the doctrine of suffering, we move to the next increment. The unique sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many ways of studying these sufferings. I have selected two Old Testament passages. One, we will study this evening, Psalm 22. One we will study next Tuesday evening, Isaiah 53. These two passages will give us the unique suffering of Jesus Christ. We begin tonight with Psalm 22, 1. Psalm 22, 1. Now, Psalm 22, 1 is in very fine print in your Bibles. Verse 1 is to the chief musician upon Ahilleth Shahar, the Psalm of David. Verse 2 is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, etc. That is in the Hebrew. For some reason, these little captions on many of the Psalms are put in a different type of print. Actually, they should be, just as in the Hebrew, a verse. Every superscription, or as some people think, subscription, of a psalm is actually a part of the Word of God. So we begin with the phrase, to the chief musician. Here is David indicating, writing something to be sung. And it says, upon Ahilleth Shahar, which means concerning the hind of the dawn. Ahilleth Shahar, literally, concerning the hind of the dawn. Hind, deer. Jesus Christ is the hind of the dawn. When the day dawns, the first rays of the rising sun appear like the horns of a hind. A hind is a species of deer in Palestine. It's a species of deer that David hunt, David saw all of his life. Now, any good hunter is always wide awake at dawn. Probably why I'm not a good hunter. I can shoot, but I just can't keep my eyes open at dawn. I'll never forget the time that Bobby and I went on a deer hunt. And both of us were not accustomed to getting up at this particular time, just before the dawn. About an hour before dawn, we were up, had our guns all checked, loaded, and ready to go. We went out to where we'd seen all of these deer tracks the day before. And we were standing around waiting for the dawn. We couldn't talk, of course. It might frighten them off. So we decided to sit down. Now, there's only one way to sit down on a cold morning out in the brush. We sat down back to back. I was propping him up, and he was propping me up. And when you do this, you lay your gun across your lap with safety on, which we both did. And then I don't know what happened to me, but I just dropped my head and went to sleep. And so did Bobby. And both of us were back to back, seated in the desert, sound asleep. With the best artillery in the world for knocking them out. And you know what happened? We estimate anywhere from 25 to 30 bucks and does went by us. There were no tracks around us when we went to sleep. But when we woke up, apparently they all stopped to see what we were doing. That was one of the few times I've seen Bobby really mad, and he just went back and got his shotgun, and he shot everything in sight that day. Rabbits died like mad that day. But never did he see another buck. Well, David was in better shape than we are, because he saw the sun come up, and he saw this species of deer, and as the rays of light would hit this deer, it would give, of course, a certain picture. The rising of the sun looks just like the horns of the hind The hind is a species of deer, so let's just use deer. So Jesus Christ is called the deer of the dawn. And, of course, this is a story, then, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, David never wrote anything about this species of deer without having suffering in it. And you will find the word Ahaleth, or the hind, many, many times in the Hebrew Psalms. And when you find it, it deals with suffering. Now, secondly, we have a Psalm of David. Since there are no circumstances or experience here which are parallel to his life, obviously we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, not about David. And David is exercising his prophetic gift as per Acts 2, 29 and 30. I'm not going to outline this passage. I will make reference from time to time about various areas and dispensations which are covered. But beginning in what you have in your new Bible or in your English Bible as my God, verse 1, that's verse 2 in the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew we have the word repeated twice, Eli, Eli. This is Hebrew. Looks like this. E-L-I. And that's a long E, so that's Eli, not Eli. Eli, Eli. The first vocative is addressed to God the Father. The second vocative is addressed to God the Holy Spirit. This is a prophetical picture of Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. Eli, Eli, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken is azav, kel perfect. Looks like this in the Hebrew. A-Z-A-B. Azav. And Azav indicates Christ bearing our sins, taking our place. It is in the perfect tense to indicate a prophecy. The same words are found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. There they are historical. Here they are prophetical. Only it is actually in the Greek in Matthew, and therefore it's Haley, Haley, Lama, Sabachthani. All right, this is Jesus Christ bearing our sins. And this phrase is not simply uttered as we have it here. It was screamed. So I'm going to give you 12 points on the unique scream of Jesus Christ. No one has ever uttered these words. These words belong to the unique person of the universe, the God-man. They belong to our Savior. Point one. In order to understand these words, we must go back to the penalty described by God before man sinned. Genesis 2:17. In Genesis 2:17, God said to man, the day thou eatest thereof, literally now from the Hebrew, dying, thou shalt die. Dying, thou shalt die. Your English, I believe, says thou shalt surely die. Now, first of all, dying is spiritual death. The day that Adam sinned, the day that the woman sinned, they died immediately spiritually. They acquired immediately an old sin nature. They lost the human spirit. They were trichotomous in creation, and they became dichotomous. Over 900 years later, Adam died physically. Don't let anyone ever try to tell you that when it says the wages of sin is death, that this is referring to physical death. And don't let anyone ever try to tell you that when it says Christ died for our sins, that this is physical death. He didn't die physically for our sins. For is huper, preposition of substitution. And Christ died as a substitute for our sins, spiritual death. And the key to that is the word forsaken. Christ was forsaken. Why? Because he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when Christ was forsaken, this is the most intense suffering that ever occurred in the human race. The most intense. Point two. Genesis 3:6 and Genesis 5:5 explain this phrase on the board. Genesis 3:6. Adam died spiritually. The woman died spiritually. Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. Adam died physically 930 years later. And the first time Adam sinned, he died spiritually. It took him 930 years before he died physically. Which indicates, of course, he was in much better shape than we are. But then, of course, he didn't drive on Houston freeways. And I guess some of those vitamins and from the garden kind of lasted a little bit for him. But Adam lived 930 years before he died physically. So there's one thing that ought to be clear to you. The wages of sin is not physical death. And probably the most superficial, the most ridiculous thinking that we have today among believers is the fact that people think that the wages of sin is physical death. It is not. It is spiritual death. Christ being judged for us by God the Father. As indicated by this phrase in Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Point three. Christ died twice on the cross. Isaiah 53:9 says he was identified with a rich man in his, well, your English Bible say death, but it really is deaths, plural. The word is in the plural. Christ died twice on the cross. And to demonstrate the two deaths again, dying thou shalt die, it took Christ 3 hours to die spiritually. During that time, he was bearing the sins of the world. It took him a second to die physically. And he said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And this is physical death. Here is spiritual death. Christ took 3 hours to die spiritually. He took 1 second to die physically. So Christ died twice on the cross. Hebrew of Isaiah 53:9. Point four. I'm going to break these down now. The first death of Christ on the cross was spiritual. 1 Peter 2:24, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The first death of Christ on the cross was spiritual. 1 Peter 2:24, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, it is in this point that we have the uniqueness of the suffering of Christ. See, we are born. Do you know that when you're born, you didn't feel anything? Now, your mother did, but you didn't. Yes, right. Every one of you has a mother. It's a little late. Mother's Day was Sunday, I understand. All right. When you were born spiritually dead. You were born with an old sin nature. And you didn't feel any pain from being born spiritually dead. But Jesus Christ was born without spiritual death, virgin birth, but when he died on the cross, those 3 hours of spiritual death are the greatest and most concentrated and the most horrible and the most excruciating suffering that anyone has ever endured. And again, in these 3 hours of spiritual death, Jesus Christ suffered as no one will ever suffer. Jesus Christ is the only person who has endured excruciating pain from spiritual death. We do not. His suffering then is unique. Point five. The second death of Christ on the cross was physical. Luke 23:46, Matthew 27:50. He said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, and he dismissed his spirit into the presence of the Father. Point six. Because Christ was judged for our sins on the cross, sin is no longer an issue in salvation. Christ is the issue in salvation. John 3:36. Repeat. Because Christ was judged for our sins on the cross, sin is no longer an issue. Christ is the issue in salvation. John 3:36. And to emphasize this, point seven. At the last judgment, the sins of the unbeliever will not be mentioned, only his good deeds. Revelation 20:12-15. At the last judgment, the sins of the unbeliever will not be mentioned, only his good deeds, human good. Revelation 20:12-15. Eight. Therefore, the issue of the gospel is twofold. One, what think ye of Christ? This is the issue of faith versus unbelief. The issue of the gospel is twofold. One, what think ye of Christ? This is the issue of faith versus unbelief. The second issue is, what do you think of yourself? This is divine good versus human good. The work of Christ is divine good. Anything you can crank out is human good. That's why you can't be saved by joining a church, feeling sorry for your sins, being baptized, doing penance, giving fantastic sums to some church, and all of the other things that people are trying to do to bribe their way into heaven. It cannot be done. There's just one way to get to heaven, that's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of you are too bad. Now, some of you are a little too self-righteous, but none of you are too evil. That's why some of you will never see the grace of God. You've still got this thing way back in your mind, and unfortunately it doesn't even have cobwebs. You have this thing about, you're so respectable and so nice, God just couldn't overlook such a great bet, and so he saved you. No? That isn't the way it works. So let's get the issue again. Point eight, the issue in the gospel today is twofold. One, what think you of Christ? Faith versus unbelief. Two, what do you think of yourself? Divine versus human good. And either you're going to depend upon the work of Christ, divine good, or you're going to depend on your own deeds, human good. If you depend on your own deeds, human good, you've had it. Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8-9 explains the other side. And of course, John 3:18. Which says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Point nine. Consequently, both the Father and the Holy Spirit had to forsake Jesus Christ at the cross. Both the Father and the Holy Spirit had to forsake Jesus Christ at the cross. See, he can't be judged for sins unless he is forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was bearing our sins, and God the Father can only judge them. Point 10. After sin bearing, after divine judgment of sin is completed, Jesus said, it is finished. John 19:30. Maybe we should analyze John 19:30. The verb looks like this in the Greek, teleo, T-E-L-E-O. And this is the perfect passive indicative. Jesus Christ bore our sins, and then the form is tetelestai, which is the perfect tense, passive voice, indicative mood. Perfect tense, the work of salvation is not only completed, But the results go on forever. Any person since Adam to the end of time who believes in Christ is the possessor of eternal life. That's it. And no one can take it from you. I spoke for 3 hours today at a high school here in Houston. And I taught, I don't know how many classes, but I taught some doctrine in one of our high schools. And after it was all over, I didn't think I was ever going to get out of there because I never saw. So many people had good questions, but the one that really fascinated me, and I haven't had a chance to discuss it in detail, but we did get a little start. This, to me, was the most interesting of all because one young man said to me, he said, I used to be a Christian. I used to believe in God. I went to Georgia, and I went to a Satan mass, and I renounced God. And he said, there is no hope for me. And I said, oh, yes, there is. Now, I haven't had time to analyze, but if this young man ever accepted Christ as Savior, it's permanent. No matter how many times he renounces Christ. The way he did it's a little more dramatic than some of the ways you've done it, but you're still here too. But I thought that to me, the idea that he had no hope, and I kept thinking all day, where did he get the idea there's no hope for him? I'll tell you where he got it. Some legalist. Long as you're alive, there's hope. And tetelestai, the perfect passive indicative, tells us that. Perfect tense. Salvation is completed in the past, and it's permanent, and the results go on forever. And all you have to do is believe in Christ, and you have eternal life. And I don't care how many masses you attend, of what kind, or how many messes you get in. I don't care whether it's mass or mess or mess or mass. Or whether you're mesmerized or masmerized. You believe in Jesus Christ and you have eternal life even if you turn around and renounce Jesus Christ 1,000 times. The moment you believe in Christ, God gives you 36 things and that's a permanent package. Now, I know some of you are shuddering a little bit. You think this is corrupting the young people. Bible doctrine and grace never corrupted anyone. You've got the shoe in the wrong foot. It's legalism that corrupts. You know, every parent that ever said to me in my 20 years at Baraka Church, every parent that ever said to me my teaching was corrupting the young people, their young people always turned out bad. And the young people who came and oriented to grace and listened to grace did fabulously. Does that tell you anything? Does me. I'll stick with the word instead of some mixed up parent. Tetelestai, perfect tense. Salvation is permanent. You are one of the results. Passive voice, you receive salvation. You don't earn it or deserve it. And the indicative mood is the reality of the work of Christ on the cross, the permanent work of Christ. So, point 10, after sin-bearing and divine judgment of sin was completed, Jesus said, it is finished. That means the work of salvation is completed. Point 11, then Jesus cried, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. Luke 23:46. And by the way, when he said, I dismiss my spirit, I want to tell you something about his spirit. His human spirit was filled with epinosis. Jesus Christ understood everything ever written in the Bible. He had the most complete... You see, everything in the Bible is to be understood. That's why we have it in writing. Some people think, well, the Bible is something we'll understand in heaven, and that's a lot of malarkey. The Bible is written to understand now, not in heaven. You'll understand a lot more things than you'll find in the Bible when you get to heaven. And when Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, his human spirit had all that epinosis. As we studied last night, remember Frank? Frank's hiding behind the glass, and I'm not going to call on you, Frank. Last night we saw four things about the human spirit. The first category there in Ephesians 3 has to do with all of these circular areas that are designed to take in every doctrine in the Bible fits in one of these things. That's one of the dimensions. Well, I'll bring you all up to date on this. Hold the place here for a moment and turn to Ephesians 3. I'm in no hurry. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, which is literally, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints. I want you to underline all saints. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can understand just as much Bible doctrine as a genius. If you're a genius and a believer in Jesus Christ, and you stay with Bible class and the tapes, you can understand as much Bible doctrine as a moron. By moron, I mean us tape fanatics. With all saints. I don't care whether you're one degree above a moron or a genius or somewhere in between. All believers can understand the same amount of Bible doctrine. You too can understand Revelation. In fact, it's easy compared to some passages. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth. Now that first category is right here. Here's breadth. This is the human spirit. And breadth actually refers to storage space. For every doctrine in the Bible, there is a slot in the human spirit. Then the next word says length. And that's a different type of storage space. It goes this way. There's your length. See, put dispensations and historical categories and interpretation there, including the fifth cycle of discipline. Then next we have depth, bathos. And that has to do with the angelic conflict and Satan. See, that's the deep hole here in the human spirit. And then finally we have height. And height has to do with things pertaining to God. His essence, person, plan, and so on. Now, here's the human spirit filled up completely. This category, the first one, is designed to build an edification complex. That's the epinosis that builds the edification complex. This one is designed for exhale toward man. This one is designed for exhale toward God. And this one is designed for frame of reference. There are four dimensions to the human spirit. Each one relates to one of the functions of GAP. Now Jesus Christ said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, and this was complete. What went to heaven was the human spirit with all of this. Epinosis, dimension one. Epinosis, dimension 2. Epinosis, dimension 3. Epinosis, dimension 4. And that whole deposit, in other words, the human spirit of Jesus Christ left his body and went to be with God the Father. And when it arrived in the presence of Father, it was just like having the whole Bible in one spot, but not written, stored categorically. But Jesus also told the dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So while the epinosis in the human spirit of Jesus Christ was in the presence of the Father, below the earth is Sheol, or Hades, and this is paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And Jesus said to the dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, and his soul, with that edification complex, went to paradise. And then his body went into the tomb. So here is his human spirit, here is his body, and here is his soul. Now when he was resurrected, of course, his soul rejoined the body, and his human spirit rejoined the body, and of course he walked through the stone in place, and then later on some angels rolled it back, not to let Christ out, but to let people in. All right, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. That is his physical death. His work is finished, therefore he can die physically. Now that's point 11. Point 12. Having completed the mission of the incarnation, Jesus Christ dies physically, Matthew 27:50, Mark 15:37, Luke 23:46, John 19:30. All right, now this is all to explain the scream, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that isn't the only scream that came from the cross during these unique sufferings. In the middle of Psalm 22:1, we have the second one. Now you will notice it says, why art thou so, in italics? For obvious reasons, it is not in the original. And the second phrase says, far from my deliverance. Why art thou far from helping me? Is literally, far from my deliverance. Jesus kept screaming out this, far from my deliverance. See, this is the second phrase that was screamed and is a part of the unique suffering of Jesus Christ. Far from my deliverance. In other words, all the time Christ was on the cross and our sins were being poured on him and judged, the more sins that were poured on him, the further he was from deliverance. He was dying spiritually. His suffering was unique. And the unique sufferings of Jesus Christ are the intensification of them is demonstrated by this second phrase, far from my deliverance. The third phrase, the words of my roaring, is literally the words of my sha'agti, which looks like this, or sha'agati. Sha'agati, S-H-A-A-G-A-T-I, and that word means screaming. Sha'agati. Jesus Christ screamed these things. And again, this demonstrates intensity of suffering. All right, if I were giving an exam, I would say, from Psalm 22:1, English Bibles, demonstrate the intensity and the uniqueness of the suffering of Christ. First of all, his suffering was unique because he was forsaken by God. No one has ever been forsaken by God except Jesus Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Secondly, his suffering is unique because God the Father, who had an eternal relationship with him and who loved him in a manner we cannot even understand, would not deliver him. Far from my deliverance. In other words, he was bearing our sins. Intensity of sin bearing. And then finally, the phrase, the words of my screaming, and the screaming itself indicates the intensity of suffering. When Jesus Christ was on that cross and darkness covered Golgotha, he was screaming. As a lamb before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But he started screaming on the cross. Now we begin a study that explains verse 1. We're going to see various aspects. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. First of all, in verse 2, O my God, indicates something he said on the cross. This is again a vocative address to the Father. Now he says, O my God, I cry. And the word for cry is kara. Looks like this. Q-A-R-A. Kara. And again, it's kal imperfect, which means he kept on crying. In the daytime, refers to the first 3 hours on the cross when his suffering was physical. From 9 a.m. to 12 noon, Jesus Christ was on the cross. From 9 a.m. to 12 noon. or in 0900 to 1200. The suffering was physical. But from 12 to 3 p.m., the last 3 hours, the suffering was spiritual. He died spiritually during those 3 hours of bearing our sins. So he says, I cry in the daytime, keep on crying. That's the first 3 hours, from 9 to noon. And in the night season is the period of darkness, from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon. Darkness covered Golgotha. The darkness of the cross is mentioned in Matthew 27:45, Mark 15:33, Luke 23:44. And during that time of darkness, when he was bearing our sins, it was a darkness that neither angels nor man could see. Therefore, it is the thickest darkness that has ever existed. And during that time, Jesus Christ screamed and uttered certain things which are recorded in this psalm and which constitute part of the uniqueness of his suffering. Now, you have to remember that the Father loves the voice of the Son. But during this time, he had to ignore it completely. He had to judge his Son. And during those 3 hours when Christ was forsaken right here, during this time he was forsaken, during this time there were people standing by. Mary Magdalene, Mary and Miriam, Mary the mother of the humanity of Christ, and a relative, Miriam, John was standing there. Roman soldiers were there. The Pharisees were there, of course, antagonistic. But there were a few friends there. Angels were standing by. Jesus said he could call down a legion of angels and wipe out everyone who opposed him here. But that wasn't his objective. But it wasn't until 12 noon, when this darkness came, that the sins of the world were poured out. Now, during that time, he was totally forsaken. And the only thing that kept him going was doctrine. Doctrine was the one thing that could not forsake him. How do we know that? Because he had his human spirit. And when he died physically, he said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And until he dismissed his spirit, he had his human spirit. He had epinosis. He had Bible doctrine. And in the most excruciating suffering the world has ever known, in the most intensified suffering the world has ever known, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was sustained by Bible doctrine. Now, we've seen this principle in Psalm 119, where we find those Jewish young people on the death march. And on that death march, Bible doctrine sustained them. And when the chips are down, the only thing that will sustain you is Bible doctrine, just as it sustained Jesus Christ in his literally darkest hour. And that ought to tell you something of the power of doctrine, and that ought to tell you what's really important in life. Now, all of us have been under pressure from time to time, different kinds of pressure. I don't know, I guess we'll always have to face some of the lack of reality from the movie industry. But I guess it's nice. I always enjoy it. Marines hit the beach from the halls of Montezuma. Marine Corps hymn. And Audie Murphy made a very excellent movie once, which was quite accurate with regard to some of the fantastic operation in that great division of which he was a part, second. And right in the middle of all of this stuff, all the shooting, they have this beautiful song, I'm Just a Dog-Faced Soldier. It's beautiful. You think that's sustaining those guys with those Panzers hitting them? You know what it's like for Panzers to hit infantry? Where the Panzers were was artillery. And between artillery and the Panzers and the motorized infantry for follow-up and mop-up, it's just rather sticky for an infantry outfit, when their best defense is a bazooka, that is, against the Panzer. And they're not thinking about Dog-Faced Soldier or any other military tune. They're not even thinking about good times that they had back in the States. Even the paratroopers weren't sustained. I know a lot of paratroopers had dropped in various spots on D-Day, San Mariglace, and so on. Men from the 82nd, men from the 101st. And they had a ball before they left the States. I know, because we had to send out special teams to straighten everything out. One paratrooper, for example, had married four girls in 4 days. Unbeknownst to the others. But he knew he wasn't coming back. He didn't care how they split his allotment. Well, I want to tell you something. Those guys didn't think about good times. There's just one thing that carries you in great adversity, and that's Bible doctrine. Just one. Now you say, oh, but I know someone that's a comfort to me in time of suffering. Yeah? You wait. They're going to let you down so flat, it'll add to your pressure. That's right. That's not cynicism, that's doctrine. There comes a time when you're all alone. But you're never alone if your human spirit is filled up with the four types, the four dimensions of epinosis. Now that's the way it was on the cross during those last 3 hours. And while this is the unique and intense suffering of the Lord Jesus, the same thing we have by way of doctrine in the Word is the thing that sustained Him. It'll sustain you too. Only Bible doctrine sustained then in those critical hours. In the nighttime. Now verse 3. The reason for the cross. Why did Jesus Christ have to go through this unique suffering? Answer verse 3. Thou art holy. Kadosh. Looks like this. Q-A-D-O-S-H. Kadosh. God the Father. And that's a reference to His righteousness and His justice. God the Father is righteousness and justice, and it never changes. And because He is righteous and because He is justice, Christ had to go to the cross so that the Father could always have His righteousness and justice and still love clucks like us. You think it's easy to love us, do you? Let me show you what it costs the Father. I don't know whether anyone ever told you. Now, you're hard to love. Of course, I am too. All right. Here's sovereignty, absolute righteousness, justice, love, and eternal life. Now, the holiness, kadosh, is right here. And Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, all of them, are immutable. I for immutability. So the Father can't change His righteousness. He can't slack off and be unrighteous. He can't change His justice. Not for a second. And yet He wants to love us. He wants to give us His life. He wants to love us forever. All right. How does He do it? He sends His Son. And He judges His Son. When Jesus Christ went to the cross in His humanity, He was plus R. Deity always had plus R. All right. Therefore, here is someone who can bear the sins of the world. And then He poured out the sins of the world and judged, and that satisfied His justice. And propitiation explains why He had to go to the cross. God the Father is righteous. God the Father is justice. Thou art holy, kadosh. And because He's holy, someone had to pay. God can't change. You know who has to change? Christ had to change. He was God just like the Father, co-equal and co-eternal. But He had to become humanity. He had to change because the Father cannot change His character any more than the Son or the Holy Spirit can change their deity. Deity cannot change. Something has to give. Who gave? Christ. And therefore, in giving, in dying, He had to become humanity, and therefore He is the God-man. And as the God-man on the cross, He is unique in His person, and what He did on the cross is unique. The person is unique. Hypostatic union. The one bearing our sins went through suffering that we cannot even understand. Unique suffering for us. Thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. This is God the Father, and he is said to inhabit the praises of Israel. It's a calactive participle of Yashav. And Yashav means to dwell in blessing. And so we have great blessing from this. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. There were Jews in the past who responded to who and what God is. Now, these were some of the things that Christ recognized while he was on the cross during his terrible suffering. Our fathers, a reference to Jewish believers of the Old Testament times, trusted in thee, the calperfect of Batak. Looks like this in the Hebrew. B-A-T-A-C-H. Batak means to, used for a wrestler in a body slam, it means to slam your problems on the Lord. In the past, Jewish believers functioning under gap exhaled faith rest toward God. And what happened? Thou didst deliver. Palat. Complete deliverance. P-A-L-A-T. Palat. Jewish believers of the past were sinful, failures, but delivered by grace through the faith rest technique. Jesus Christ is perfect, but will not be delivered. Do you see the problem here? Jesus Christ is apparently getting a chuckle out of this one. Because here are all of these clucks, Old Testament saints, and a little old faith resting, they're delivered. But here is perfect humanity, Christ, the perfect and impeccable Son of God, and he is minus deliverance. He can't be delivered. That's a part of excruciating suffering. Did you ever suffer because you were right and you knew it and everyone else was wrong? Well. Am I the only one that ever suffered that way? Now, come on, you've all been right sometime. You ever been married? You were right once, at least once. See, this is all bearing our sins is suffering. Now, we've all, in the human race, at some time in your life, you were right and others were wrong and you knew it, but they didn't. Now, that's suffering that's common to the human race. But when you add that to the fact that Christ is bearing our sins, then it becomes intense and it becomes unique. He was perfect. He was right. And he couldn't be delivered. We are imperfect and wrong and delivered all the time. You've been delivered or you wouldn't be here tonight. Delivered from something. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. And this is a P-A-L imperfect from Palat. And so let's go back and take a look. The P-A-L stem of this verb means that the deliverance is complete. It's an intense situation. It's a hopeless situation. And the P-A-L stem says, but a complete deliverance from a hopeless situation. Now, this helps us with something. Jesus Christ is perfect, but not delivered. All of the faith in Jesus Christ, he has perfect faith, but he can't be delivered. A little faith on the part of believers in the past, and they're delivered. So their faith rest establishes no precedent for this case because of the uniqueness of the cross. Christ must remain on the cross until every sin has been judged in the entire human race. And so there's no deliverance. Verse 5. They cried unto thee. Now these are Jews in the past. And they za'act. There's a beautiful verb. Z-A-A-Q. Za'ak. And za'ak means to be in maximum distress, to be in a hopeless situation, and to call out in a hopeless situation some very beautiful and meaningful phrase like you would use in prayer meeting, God help me, something of that sort, or help. That's what za'ak means. They just za'aked and they were delivered. Now you can't realize that za'ak means total loss of dignity. I mean, God help! You know, no dignity there. I'm just in a jam. Hell, get me out, see? That's what za'ak means. I told you there was no dignity in it. In the past, people who are undeserving have actually cried for help and God has delivered them. That's za'ak. But notice this. They za'aked and they were delivered. The Niphel of Malat, and the deliverance was complete. Malat looks like this, M-A-L-A-T, and it's Niphel stem, which means they receive complete deliverance. They trusted Batak again, and they were not put to shame. Word for put to shame looks like this, Bosh. B-O-S-H. Can you imagine being totally undeserving, like, and za'aking, yelling for help like a baby and being completely delivered? Can you imagine being totally unworthy but trusting the Lord and not being put to shame? And yet here is Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who is impeccable, and he is being put to the worst shame anyone ever had. The worst shame in the human race is Christ bearing our sins and taking our place. All right, verse 6. The judgment of the cross. Verse 3, but thou art holy. Verse 6, but I am a worm. He didn't say I'm a worm. He said I am a tula. Looks like this. T-O-L-A-H. Well, it isn't really an H. It's a long A. Tola. Now, tola is no ordinary worm. If you want to know what it is, it's the Coccus salicus. And this particular worm was crushed in order to obtain the blood. You fill up a big vat with these things. Here's a vat. And you dump all of these in. And then you have a stone and you pound them. And then you get all the blood. You collect the blood. And they used it for crimson dye. It was the rarest and the best dye in the ancient world. Everyone liked to wear red. And so crimson dye for king's robes came from this particular worm. On the cross, Jesus Christ, as it were, is in this vat, and he is totally crushed by the sins of the world. That's why I use this particular word, tola. Christ was crushed with the weight of our sins, with the result that we are going to wear king's robes in the future. Now it says, I am a worm and no man, but that isn't what it says at all. I'm no longer human. No man is an idiom. I no longer appear human. He was so beat up and under such horrible pressure that he no longer appeared human. It says, I am a reproach of man. The religious leaders, such as the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, ridiculed him, reproached him. There are other prophecies dealing with the fact that Christ appeared no longer human on the cross. Isaiah 52:14, Isaiah 53:3. We'll study them later. For the mocking of Jesus on the cross, I would suggest Matthew 27:39-44, Mark 15:29-32, Luke 23:35-38. Now, we have some of the ridicule. All they that see me laugh at me. All they refers to these religious leaders. And this is fulfilled, by the way, in Matthew 27:39-44. All they that see me, and it means that they kept staring at him, the calactive participle of ra'ah, R-A-A-H. And the calactive participle is linear action, start. They kept on staring at him, for looking for some excuse to mock him. And at first he looked so horrible that they were shocked, but eventually they recovered and they began to mock. After they watched him carefully for a while, they began to laugh. Hifil imperfect of la'ag. L-A-A-G. La'ag. Hifil imperfect. They were caused to laugh. Only the word doesn't mean to laugh. It means to stick out the tongue. And they also would shoot out the lip. Stretch out the lips to make a face is what it means. They stretched out the lip. Hifil stem. They shake the head, and they didn't shake the head. This was a crude gesture that they made toward him. Real heroes. Now, other people have suffered this way too. When you add the fact that Christ is bearing our sins and taking our place, and while the Savior is acting as our substitute, religion is doing what religion always does. Only usually religion hides it a little better. Wherever you find religion, they are doing the same thing today. But the word laugh means to stammer, to mimic. They shoot out the lip means to make a gesture, a face. And then the shaking the head is to make a dirty sign. Religion hasn't changed. Verse 8. He trusted on the Lord, they said. Galel means he rolled it on the Lord. He put his problems on the Lord. Looks like this. Galel. G-A-L-L-A-L. Galel means to roll, to trust in that sense. He put his case in the Lord's hands, that he would deliver him. Only that isn't actually what it says here. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him is what it says. That he would deliver him is an incorrect translation. We have the P-A-L imperfect of palat again. P-A-L imperfect. P-A-L-A-T. And the P-A-L here is used in the sense of let him deliver him. He puts his trust in the Lord. He's rolled his problem in God's hands. Let God deliver him. And then they repeat in the Hifil, let him deliver. Only this time it's not Sal. N-A-T-S-A-L. And the change from the P-A-L to the Hifil. Let God cause him to be delivered or rescued. And then they snarl in their ridicule, because he delights in him. That's the ridicule he received while he was bearing the sins, the very sins that were being committed, he was being judged for them on the cross. In verses 9 through 11, we have the plan of the cross, the purpose of the cross. The incarnation. In verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Now Jesus Christ is talking to the Father, even while these people are ridiculing him. He says, thou art he, the Father, that took me out of the womb. Calactive participle means he was brought out of the womb, virgin birth. Thou didst cause me to trust or to have confidence. Hifil stem of Batak means to be caused to have confidence. And how did the Father do that to the humanity of Christ? That's B-A-T-A-C-H again. He did that in a very wonderful way. Provided doctrine, and Jesus Christ functioned under gap and built an edification complex. He was caused to trust. So you caused me to have confidence. Verse 10, from my mother's womb. Verse 10, from my mother's breast, when I became very young, was able to learn from that point on. Verse 10, I was cast upon thee. This is a hafel. I was caused to be cast upon thee, that is to be in dependence upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God. This is the humanity of Christ speaking. Christ spoke from his humanity, he spoke from his deity, he spoke from his hypostatic union. This is the perfect humanity of Christ speaking. Thou art my God, from my mother's womb, literally. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Total isolation of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was bearing our sins. And we have the verb azer. Azer, no one to help. A-Z-A-R. No one to help at all. No one helping me. So during this particular period, there was absolutely no help from anyone. Then the suffering continues in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Bulls of Bashan. Now bulls of Bashan is an idiom for power. But it is always power hostile to God. Human power hostile to God. It is used for religious power like the scribes and the Pharisees. It is used for political power. Like, of course, the Roman detachment there representing the political power of Rome. The bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. In other words, they are trampling him to death. They have beset me round, it says, and that is kather. Looks like this in the Hebrew, and it doesn't mean too much in the English. K-A-T-H-A-R, kather, and it means to keep milling around until someone is crushed. Verse 13, they gaped upon me. That means to tear apart. This is patsa, and it doesn't mean to gape. It means to tear apart. Now, P-S-T-S-A-H, P-S, patsa, actually means that these people who were hostile, these people who were ridiculing, these people who were adding to the misery of our Lord, were sinning, and the very sins that they were committing were tearing apart the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, their mouths as the ravening and roaring lion. The lion is tearing something apart. Same idea. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. This is the loss of vitality. And all my bones are separated, not out of joint, they are separated, same idea. The weight of his body is pulling them apart. This is intense physical suffering. My heart is like wax. This refers to his mind. And he's almost out of his mind. Not quite, but almost. The suffering is so intense. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, which means his nervous system, which telegraphs pain, is working overtime. He is in extreme pain. My strength, verse 15, is dried up like a potsherd. And the word for dried up is yavesh, which means here to be completely broken. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, or my tongue sticks to my jaws. He can't move his tongue anymore. It is swollen and stuck. Thou hast brought me, or as thou hast laid me, in the dust of death. He's alive, but he knows that he's also dying physically. To be alive and know that you're dying and being able to describe it is what Jesus is doing here. Then he says, the dogs have surrounded me. These are the Gentiles. 2 Peter 2:22. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. These are the Jews. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This is his crucifixion. Now he says in verse 17, I may tell all my bones. He is very strong, but he is able to distinguish his bones. They are coming out of his body. He is being stretched. This is actually means that on the cross, he is being stretched so badly that they are coming out. They're not breaking. They're simply trying to come out of his skin. They part my garments. He looks down below and he sees the Roman soldiers parting his garments. That is, they are dividing them. They cast lots for my vesture. We'll study this in John when we get to chapter 19. Now he prays from the cross. Be not far from me. This is the verb rakats, and it's a prayer for resurrection, cal imperfect, from rakats, R-A-C-H-A-T-Z. Rakats means that the use of this verb means two things. One, even though the pain is excruciating, even though it's strong enough to drive most people out of their minds, he still has enough sanity left to offer a prayer for resurrection. Rakats is a very key verb. It means, in spite of this fantastic pressure, his mind is clear and he prays for resurrection. Rakats actually means to continue the plan, go on with the plan. Spiritual death, physical death, burial, and resurrection. Now, after he says, be not far from me, which is literally, go on with the plan. Don't stop. No matter how I scream, no matter how I holler, no matter what happens, keep on throwing those sins at me and judging me. Now he says, keep on with the plan, O Lord. This is a reference to the sovereignty of the Father, which is the basis for the plan. Then he calls him, O my strength. Recognizes the Father as the source of resurrection, the Father as having provided doctrine for this time. O my soul is literally, O my life. He recognizes the Father as his life, and then he says, not my darling, but literally, O my only one. So here is the humanity of Christ, occupied with the Father and occupied with the Father's plan, and he kept right on with it, bearing our sins and making salvation possible. Then here is his prayer. This is taken from Rakats. Verse 20, deliver my soul. Deliver me, O my life, is what he says. And this is the prayer for resurrection. So he'll feel imperative. He demands deliverance or resurrection after he bears our sins. And it should be read literally, deliver, O my life, from the sword. This is the Roman Empire, of course, the sword is used for capital punishment. O my only one, from the power of the dog. He is going to die on that cross, and he is praying for resurrection. And he continues in verse 21, deliver me from the lion's mouth. And the lion's mouth, of course, means the power of death. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. You know what the horns of the unicorn are? You know there's no such thing as a unicorn, except that a unicorn, since the beginning of time, has been a one-horn animal. And the horns of the unicorn, there's only one, is used for the cross. He is on the horn. The best way to describe him is he is impaled. Now, when a unicorn has one horn, let's put the one horn on the board here. When a unicorn impales something on a human body, what do you have? You have the cross. And this is a prophetical reference to the cross. I don't know whether you know it or not. Some people... Have you ever seen crosses anywhere? Shadows. All of a sudden there'll be a shadow. You ever look up and see some kind of a shadow somewhere and it looks just like a cross? Well, this is what we have. This is the shadow of the cross before it occurred. This is David's day. This is around 900, in the area of 900 B.C., nearly 1,000 years before the cross. And here's the shadow of the cross. The horns of the unicorn. You see, he says, and it's very, very clear, he says, deliver me from the horns of the unicorn. He is on the cross. See, this crossbar represents the body of Christ, and this represents the horn of the unicorn. Here is his body impaled, and take it off and resurrect it. So from now on, you know what the horns of the unicorns are, happen to be. One horn for one unicorn, by the way. Unicorn means one horn. Well, some of you'll never get it. Verse 22. I will declare thy name. Now, it doesn't say to declare at all. This is Cal Imperfect of Safair. S-A-P-H-A-R. I will write your name. You know what that means? That means that there is going to be in writing this whole information. He doesn't say, I will declare thy name. He says in verse 22, I will write your name. And this is the name of God the Father, the author of the plan grace. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. The congregation is the assembly of believers. It can also be the assembly of angels. But the name of God the Father is written in the sense that Christ will fulfill the plan that the Father designed. Right in the middle of this, he says, I am going to fulfill that plan. I will go ahead with it, no matter what it costs me. And in the midst of the congregation, means in every congregation of believers ever assembled, I will be the source of praise to you. I will praise Jesus Christ by going to the cross, by bearing our sins, by fulfilling the plan of God the Father. Actually writes the name of the Father in every congregation where believers are assembled. Now, we're assembled here tonight as believers in Jesus Christ. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Father is written. He fulfills His plan. We are a part of His plan. We are here as a part of His plan. And in that plan, there is perfect happiness for us through Bible doctrine. And here is the fantastic thing. The unique suffering of Jesus Christ, the things that happened to Him on the cross, the most awful suffering the world has ever known, the most excruciating suffering, becomes the basis for the greatest happiness in the human race, our relationship with God. And that's the rest of this particular psalm. And we'll pick it up and study it from here next time. Thank you, Father, for your plan. Thank you for the decision of Jesus Christ to go on with your plan. Thank you that He continued until every sin was judged. Now, Father, help us to understand by Thy Spirit the fantastic, intense suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.